Johnny and Darylin, I certainly am looking forward to that one day when he comes again, aren't you? It will come like that thief in the night. I hope that you're watching for it, that you are keeping your eyes lifted toward the skies. Isn't that what he spoke to us about doing? Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And I'm looking forward to that day when redemption is absolutely completed in me. How about you? Because you know that it's not yet. Oh, it's as certain as if it were complete, but it is not complete yet. But it will be someday. I'm thankful for the music today as we've worshiped the Lord. It is such a wonderful privilege to lift up the name of our Savior and worship with you. And I'm thankful that we've had that opportunity again today to praise our Savior Jesus, who is worthy of all of our praise. No one and nothing else is worthy of any of your praise but our Savior Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it's been to worship him today. As we turn our attention to God's word this evening, would you begin by imagining a scenario with me? As you consider this scenario, you want to imagine one who is a slave. This one who is a slave is under bondage to a cruel master. The master is both demanding and dominating over this slave's life. It's a lifelong servitude of bondage, of difficulty, of just plain challenge. But then there comes a day when this slave, through no work of his own, is freed. What an emancipation is his. And yet, after experiencing this glorious freedom, the one who had been a slave, rather than living in his new freedom, goes on as if he is still under a demanding and dominating master. If an individual had an experience like that, was given his freedom, and yet continued to live his life as if he was under a demanding and dominating master, what would your thought be of that one? Certainly, we would think, you're free. Live in your freedom. Enjoy the freedom that is yours. Don't live anymore as a slave. Live as a free man. In another scene that I'll ask you to imagine with me, there is one who is a son. The son left home for a time, and having hit rock bottom, he returns to his home, desiring to be admitted as a slave into his father's house. Excuse me. Though he is a son, yet he comes back to his father's house with the desire and even the hope that his father will allow him back into the home as a slave in his household. And of course, this story has biblical precedent, doesn't it? One of the parables that Jesus shared was just like that, a parable that we know called the prodigal son. Both these scenarios that I just described are portrayed in Paul's historical argument proving justification through faith apart from the law. Using Israel's history and relationship to the law, Paul demonstrates that the legalist view of salvation is not something to desire. God has provided something much better for us in Jesus Christ. The Galatians were going after that legalist view of salvation with excitement, as if it was something to desire, something to want, something to strive for. And Paul says, you've got this all wrong. God and what he has provided for us in Jesus Christ is so much better than that. Would you follow along as I read verses 1 through 11 from Galatians chapter 4, which is where we will be this evening. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11, where Paul presents this historical argument proving justification through faith rather than justification through the law. Paul writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Let's pray together as we break God's word open this evening. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look to the word of God. We praise your name and exalt you, that in your wisdom, you provided this special revelation to us, to reveal yourself, to reveal your Son, to reveal the truth of salvation and what it means to be yours, a believer in Jesus Christ through the redemption in his blood. I pray this evening as we continue this journey through the Epistle to the Galatians, that you would help us to receive your truth, apply it to our hearts, and may it give us strength and encouragement to go on living victoriously for you as we recognize and understand what you've provided us in Jesus Christ. And all the praise and honor and glory will go to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Through this passage of Scripture, as Paul provides this argument to prove justification through faith, he challenges us to reject the confinement of a slave, that we might receive the conferment of a son. Let's walk through this passage to discover these two challenges and just how they fit into our lives today. Again, number one, he tells us to reject the confinement of a slave. You'll recall that at the end of chapter 3, Paul discussed the law heavily. We saw the previous time that we stepped into Galatians that Paul discussed the true purpose of the law while at the same time revealing the law's shortcomings as it relates to salvation. The law is not purposeless. God gave the law for a specific purpose. In truth, God gave his law to reveal that we are sinners in need of a Savior. God never gave the law to provide redemption, but to provide that revelation that we are sinners lost without Jesus Christ. As he steps into chapter 4, what we'll call this historical argument, Paul describes a time when Israel was under God's law. He speaks of it here as being a time of being under tutors and governors until a time appointed by the Father. That's what he speaks of in verses 1 through 3. He says, in a household, a child doesn't differ at all from a servant, though he's the Lord of all, though he's the heir. Yet, as a child, he is simply like one of the other servants because he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed by his Father. And then he brings it to us in the spiritual realm in verse 3. He says, even so we. Now, two different thoughts. Paul, of course, is speaking as a Jew. And so Paul is including himself and the people of Israel as being like those who are children under the elements of the world, being under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. He is speaking of those to whom God had given the law, the people of Israel. Even they were like these children under tutors and governors until a time appointed by the Father. But he's not just including Jews because he's not speaking to Jews. When he says we, he includes himself, which would include the Jewish people, but he is speaking to Galatian believers who were, for all intents and purposes, Gentiles who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that they too were like these children under tutors and governors until a time appointed by the Father. He goes on in verse 3 and says, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. This is a unique statement in the Word of God. The word literally has the idea of items lined up in a row. It could be used at times in that day to refer to soldiers under a commanding officer. So you would think of individuals under a commanding officer all going the same direction, all fulfilling the same duties, following the commands of that commanding officer. It also has the idea of basic principles such as the ABCs. When you first begin school, very early on, you begin learning the ABCs very repetitively. I can remember all the way back to when I was in kindergarten over 30 years ago, being encouraged at times in that kindergarten class to stand and to recite the ABCs. A says ah in apple. A says ah, ah, ah. B says but in whatever the word was back then. I don't know. B says, apparently I don't remember as well as I thought I did. I remember the ABCs, though. I've got that going for me. Our daughter, Brooklyn, who is in first grade this year, of course, taking kindergarten last year, did the same, learning the very basics of the ABCs. Let me ask you a question. When we begin school like that as a kindergartner and begin to learn the ABCs, is it meant that we stay there? It is the purpose, okay, we have taught you the ABCs here in kindergarten. In first grade, we're going to continue reciting the ABCs. Second, third, fourth grade, right up until your senior year of high school. So that even today, you have adults sitting around break rooms and workplaces all over the world and in different places, and they're just sitting down reciting the ABCs. You say, Pastor, that's really silly. Exactly. That's not the purpose, is it? We bought Michael a gift for Christmas. How many of you know what Baby Einstein is? Okay, good. I thought it was going to be one of those, yeah, you're in that stage of parenthood, I'm not. But no, good, you've heard of Baby Einstein. We bought Michael this set of books that are Baby Einstein related, and it has a double-sided electronic keypad. On one side, it's all the letters of the alphabet. On the reverse side, it has shapes and musical buttons that play music and different things, and you're supposed to follow along in the books, hitting shapes and hitting the letters that you're instructed to. Well, of course, Michael, at his age, he just hits buttons to listen to noises. This afternoon, we were sitting on the couch, and Brooklyn took that pad, and she was using the pad to spell out words. Isn't that the purpose of learning the ABCs? They're building blocks of language, so you can begin building words and sentences and understand the use of the language. So Brooklyn was sitting there, and she would type in Y-O-U, and then the Baby Einstein pad would say, you, you spelled you, and it was so exciting. And that's the purpose of learning the alphabet and using those building blocks, is for growth, is for understanding, is for knowledge, is for learning. We expect growth. We expect that someone will take knowledge that is given and build with it. When Israel and the Gentiles alike were in bondage under the elements of the world, God moved. What Paul is trying to get across to the Galatian believers is that the law, in essence, was part of those building blocks. It wasn't God's intent that the people of Israel go there and stay there. It wasn't the intent of God that Gentiles who were apart from the people of Israel, were not under the law of God in that sense, would be left in that place worshiping idols and false gods throughout time. No, God had a plan and a purpose all along. And as they were under bondage to these things, God moved. The next two verses, verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4, answer all the basic questions you would want answered when trying to investigate an action. Paul describes to the Galatian believers, that's where we were. We were like those children under the tutors and governors, no better off than a servant under the elements of the world. But then God moved. He answers the question when. He says, but when the fullness of the time was come, at the very moment that God had pinpointed in human history, when all of God's purposes, providential plans were in effect in the right sequence, God moved. Who? God. And his son were involved, he said. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. What happened? Well, God sent his son. How? Made of a woman, he says. Made under the law. Exactly as God said it would take place. The virgin birth is sometimes today played down. It's sometimes diminished. It's sometimes watered down. The virgin birth is an important, essential doctrine of the Scriptures. Amen. And Paul here declares that it happened exactly as God said it would happen. Why? That's the all-important investigative question, isn't it? Why did God move? Verse number 5, to redeem them that were under the law. You remember what redemption is, don't you? It's the paying of a price. As we've described, redemption at the time brought into mind really one picture. When you had two warring societies and one defeated the other, they would many times sell slaves of the poorer people and take the important and wealthy people and hold them to ransom. When their country would come up with that ransom price and would pay that ransom price to deliver, to buy the freedom of that one being held to ransom, the price that was paid was called a redemption. What does the Bible tell us here? That God sent forth his son to redeem us from under what? The law. Now, here's where we need to really get a hold on what Paul is saying. We might expect Paul to say that God would redeem them who are under what? Sin. We might expect him to say that God would redeem them who are under the curse of sin or the condemnation of sin. But let's not forget that the curse and the condemnation of sin flow primarily from what? The law. So Paul is writing to a group of individuals who are wanting to put themselves back under the law. And he says, no, you're missing an essential point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came of a woman under the law himself to redeem us who are under the law. And he goes on in verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What a wonderful truth of the Word of God. I'm so thankful that God sent Jesus to do that work, aren't you? And yet, after God took action to redeem us and make us sons by adoption, which is a concept we'll discuss more in a few moments, Paul asked them a question. Why do you return to those things that are not God's and put yourselves back under bondage to elementary things? He says in verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Understand, when you live your life, or I live my life, outside of the truth of redemption, we are living purposeless lives. That's why so many in our world are searching. They're seeking for meaning. That's one of the great challenges and difficulties of those who are taken in and deep in humanistic, atheistic, agnostic philosophy, is that if there is life apart from the reality of a God, there is no purpose. What is the purpose? And Paul would go even further and say to these Gentiles, when you did not know God, by your very nature, you served those who are not even gods. You lived your life devoted. You lived your life in all the busyness and hustle of religious ordinances and religious procedures and religious services, and yet there was a lack of purpose. They're not really gods. You put yourself back under those things in verse number 9 that are weak and beggarly. You desire again to be in bondage. Paul says to do this is as foolish as a slave who has been freed, continuing to live as if under a demanding and dominating master. Or that it's foolish as a son returning to his home, desiring to be received as a slave into his father's house. My friends, God has done all that he did in sending Jesus as he did, in redeeming us and placing us as sons, to set us free from bondage and enable us to move on from them, these things. To live a life of performance as the basis of God's love and grace being showered on me is to live outside of the gospel and its profound effect on my life. Did you catch that? To live a life of performance as the basis of God's love and grace being showered on me is to live outside of the gospel and its profound effect on my life. If my thought is I need to perform to be a recipient of God's love and grace, that is to live outside the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says to reject the confinement of a slave. And then secondly, he says receive the conferment of a son. Through salvation, we have been adopted as the sons of God. Now, there are two contrasts really that are drawn out and that we need to define in our minds. First is the contrast between a child and a son. We understand, don't we, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are children of God. But to be a son of God in this text has a different application that we need to differentiate. We're made children of God by regeneration when we're born again. And that primarily, if you will, would refer to our maturity in Jesus Christ, even as it does our identity. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 refers to those who are newborn believers as babes in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. To be a son of God is different. We become sons of God also at salvation, but sons of God references our position. The adoption of sons that Paul speaks of here refers to the practice of placing as an adult son. In the culture, especially in the Roman Empire, a child was left in the care of servants. That's why Paul says in the first verses, we're like those children that are under tutors and governors until the time appointed by a father. If you were born into a family in those days that lived according to the Roman culture, as many of them did, you would be left in the care of servants. You might even be the heir to an important household, to a wealthy household. And yet, even as an heir, as just a child in that household, you had very few rights and privileges and were under the supervision of slaves of the household. You weren't under the direct supervision of your parents. You were under the supervision of slaves. So even as a child, even as an heir of the household, you had to do what slaves told you to do. That heir had few rights, few privileges. But when he came of age, he was given the appropriate attire, he was placed as an adult son, and he was named an heir. He was no longer the child, simply under the supervision of servants in the household, but he was now in a place of privilege and honor. Warren Wiersbe wrote of this truth this way: when a sinner trusts Christ and is saved, as far as his condition is concerned, he is a spiritual babe who needs to grow. But as far as his position is concerned, he is an adult son who can draw on the father's wealth and who can exercise all the wonderful privileges of sonship. Paul here, as he writes to these believers, says, don't you understand? When you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were redeemed from those weak and beggarly elements. You were redeemed from those elements of the world that you were in bondage to. And you were adopted as a son. You were placed as an adult son into the family of God with all the privileges and honors that come with that position. He brings into it now this contrast, not only of a child and a son, but the contrast between a servant and son. Several applications arise from this text. Number one, the son has the same nature as the father. The servant does not. Paul says, as far as your position in Christ is concerned, you're a son of God. You're not a servant, you're not a slave. As far as your position is concerned, you're a son. And sons have the nature of the father while servants do not. Paul speaks here in verse number 6 of the Spirit of God that's been given to the children of God. And it's by the Spirit that we are made partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter writes that we've received the divine nature. Secondly, the Son has a Father, the servant has a master. What does he say there in verse number 6? And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's been noted that that word Abba is the Aramaic word. It refers to Papa. It comes to us in what we might think of in our culture as the idea of daddy. It doesn't cause us to think of an immature one who's just a babe crying out daddy necessarily. Rather, it leads us to recognize and enjoy the intimate, close fellowship we have with God. That's something a servant doesn't have. But as a son, as a daughter, we have that privilege. Thirdly, the son obeys out of love. The servant obeys out of fear. Paul draws out this truth that as sons of God, we don't obey God out of a heart of fear, but out of love. A servant, on the other hand, under the hand of bondage, a demanding and dominating master, would obey his master's commands out of that heart of fear. But that Spirit of God that we've received as sons and daughters of God produces love in the believer. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Romans chapter 5 verse 5 speaks of the Holy Spirit shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. Fourthly, the son is rich, the servant is poor. Over and over, the New Testament declares to us that the riches of God are made available to us in Jesus Christ. The riches of his grace, the riches of his wisdom, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God, all of these are made available to us and more in Jesus Christ. And then fifthly, the son has a future. The servant does not. As sons and daughters of God, we have a future that is secure beyond our imagination. What is Paul trying to drive home as he shares these challenges to reject the confinement of a slave and to receive the conferment of his son? He's simply trying to drive us to live as sons and daughters of God, not as slaves and servants under bondage. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, Peter himself spoke of that privilege and those inheritances that we have in Jesus Christ when he wrote these words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That is the inheritance. That is our privilege as sons and daughters of God. So Paul's challenge comes to us today, as it did to the Galatians nearly 2,000 years ago. Don't live as a slave. Live as a son. Don't go back to being under bondage. Rather, live in the blessings that you have received in Jesus Christ. Live as a son. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this evening? As Paul continues to drive home this point of justification through faith apart from the law, it continues to bring challenge to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ to find our identity, to find our security, to find our assurance of God's love and grace. All of those blessings and privileges that he's conferred on us as sons and daughters of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is by grace through faith, not of works. Perhaps God has spoken to your heart this evening about living as a son, not as a slave. Recognizing that is your position before God and all the privileges that come along with it. Maybe you just want to cry out to the Lord in your heart tonight, thanking him for what that means for you and for me. Maybe you need to ask the Lord to help you to live in that recognition day by day as you live this Christian life. If God is speaking to your heart, even now as I close us in prayer, would you in your own heart cry out to the Lord? Respond to him as he's speaking to you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity and privilege that we have had this evening to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to use your word in our hearts as we reflect upon it and meditate on the truths that you've given us, to encourage and challenge us as we walk with you day by day. And we'll be sure to give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory for it. In Jesus' precious name we pray.